Our scripture this morning is Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. Love that word, lavished. With all wisdom and insight he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ. As a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. I guess, to gather up all things in him, speaking of Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory.
So, if you were a Greek scholar and you read the Greek, you would notice that this text that Bev has read to us just tumbles out of Paul like a waterfall. It bursts out of the gate like a bull at the radio. Did I say radio? I meant rodeo. Paul doesn't stop to take a breath. There is no punctuation in this text. No punctuation. It's like buying a long-awaited book, only to discover that it has no pictures and only small print. That's this text. A guy named E. Norden called this passage the most monstrous sentence conglomeration I have ever met in the Greek language, this text. So translators, not knowing what to do with it, divided it, this one long sentence, into six sentences, making it more digestible. Marcus Bart described the pericope, this little section, as a digest of the whole epistle. So really, you have kind of read Ephesians, the whole letter, in these few verses. It's a digest of the whole epistle, full of key terms and topics that prepare us for what follows. Since Paul begins this letter with the word, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, it occurs to me that on this ninth day of Christmas, this gives an important perspective to the birth of Jesus 1 week after Christmas, and what the birth set in order. I just became convicted that we needed to roll around on the dirt with what it is that Jesus did for us. I think it's important that when we think about the Nativity, we think about not the birth so much as what the birth meant and what would have happened had the birth not occurred. It also rescues the Nativity story from becoming Hallmark romanticism, cute little baby stories. You know, we love getting pictures of Parker, our first great-grandbaby. We love those. And it's wonderful to look at Parker and his all his little manifestations and go, ooh, ah, nativity's not that. The nativity's more like, what is God up to now? Back in the 70s, the Jesus movement was going strong. We lived in Mississippi at the time, so our kids were born. And Jesus movement was getting a lot of attention. Different news magazines were writing about it because it was so consequential in terms of what it was doing in the Christian community. And one of the things that I heard, I'm not sure everybody else heard it, but what I heard was, we think Jesus is really more important than God. Hence, this is the Jesus movement. And so there was a lot of attention given to the Gospels, and not that that's not important, but God got left out of the mix. And I thought, I'm not sure that this is the right way to go with this. It would, in my view, it was inadequate theology. There's no doubt when you read this text that Paul would have disagreed with the Jesus movement as well. Any place that leaves God out of the picture is flawed, is really untrue. It's really perverted. Listen to what Paul says about God in this text. God blessed us. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean God gave you a new car. It's not what he means. He's talking about something far vaster in its scope, something cosmic in its nature. God blessed us. He chose us. God destined us. God redeemed us. God has made known the mystery of his will to us. In other words, God's let us in on the secret. God's let us into the back room where the conversation's going on. God did all that. It was Jürgen Moltmann, a famous theologian, who titled one of his books, The Crucified God. And I like that. I think that's important for us to think about, that God was there on the cross with his son as well. God entered into what Christ was doing. God suffered with Christ. God underwent the suffering and the torture and the mockery and the betrayal. God was there. It's hardly what an indifferent or detached God would do. You cannot be properly grateful to God and worshipful if you do not grasp the scope of what God has done. And I should add what role the nativity plays in that. Nor if you do not have an appreciation for your helplessness. One other thing. The praise toward God seems to be louder in Ephesians in light of the fact that it was made, this praise is forthcoming in the shadow of the Temple of Diana, which was in Ephesus. Huge structure, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world at that time. It was so large. And if you went inside, you would find this many-breasted statue of Diana that they worshipped. Diana apparently is kind of a reincarnation of some other gods. She was considered to be the wife of Baal. You know that Baal was the god of fertility. You almost seem to hear Paul saying, you know, if you think Diana is such a big deal, let me tell you about God. Let me tell you what God has done. Let me tell you how God has entered into your life in ways that Diana would have never thought about entering it. So there was an annual festival, and it involved drunkenness and immorality. That's the way they worshiped Diana. And then in the table talk, I mentioned the sunny nihilism. And I really think that, you know, you may get sick of me saying this, but mark my words, your neighbors and the people in political power, people all around you, have espoused this point of view. That life is pointless, life is hopeless. This Boston Globe article would be funny if it wasn't so sad. Profoundly sad, oxymoronic, trying to embrace sunny disposition with the pointlessness and lack of hope and nihilism. How do you even begin to think about putting those two things together? The title of the article is Try Upbeat Nihilism in 2022. Then I just want to laugh. She says, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but I want you to taste it. What I want you to do is I want you to think about where you end up if you abandon God. She says, nihilism historically hasn't had a great reputation. Well, I wonder why. To be fair, the elevator pitch that life is meaningless is a tough sell. Do you think? Broadly, nihilism is a skeptical systems of meaning. No, pardon me, I misread that. Broadly, nihilism is skeptical of systems of meaning, like Christianity. It reminds us that ideas feel as inherent as gravity. I believe that. I understand and appreciate the importance of people who are formed by something greater than themselves. Somebody that knows the truth and tells the truth at all times. I see the gravity of that. Examples she lists are religion, traditional notions of family, attitudes toward work, and any other sort of thing like that. She says, in reality, these are just human constructs we choose to believe in and abide by. In other words, we make these up in order to give our lives meaning. You think you made this up? I don't really think I'm smart enough to have. In Paul's letters, spiritual, so what I'm looking at right now is he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So spiritual can sometimes refer to a person, sometimes can refer to a thing or a status that belong to the heavenlies. So in the Bible, heaven is not used to refer to a specific place. It's not place. Heaven actually is more like where power is. It's where God dwells. Heaven is always plural in the Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul mentions the third heaven. So even Paul, being a Jew and understanding the Old Testament, uses some of that Old Testament terminology. So heaven can be a place where there's exercise of power. In Ephesians 6:12, still in Ephesians, Paul refers to the spiritual forces of evil. Guess where they are? In the heavenlies. That's where they are. In spite of the rebellion of evil forces in the heavenly places, God still exerts His power on behalf of humanity and in the form of spiritual blessings. God has supreme power. God is over all. He is our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be Thy name. That's who God is. Spiritual blessing is not some sort of abstract, otherworldly blessing. Frankly, I'm glad it's not. When I'm walking down the back path and I ask somebody how they're doing and they say, oh, I'm blessed, I wonder if they really understand what that means. I wonder if they're really thinking about, I gained some new insight that I have never heard before. Or I went through some suffering in my life, some difficulty, and it was powerful and strong and hard and all of that, but I came out on the other side a better person from it. I wonder if that's what they're thinking. It's not abstract. It's not even physical in that sense. It's reflected in decisions and actions and testimonies and outcomes. And it really changes the way you think about yourself. It changes the way you think about your life. What does it mean if God has blessed me? What form do I see that taking in my life? Does the thought of being spiritually blessed comfort you, or maybe you haven't given too much thought to what it means? And I think when I read this, it begs a question, and that is this: what do I think about this promise? How God has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does that mean? What does that look like in my life? Can I even talk about God blessing me without talking about a car or a house or a degree I just got or something I just bought? Can I do that? Can I divorce that? Can I see this spiritual realm at work in my life and in the world? And then the last comment. Now, there's so much more here. We don't have time to look at all of this, but I think this is important. Paul says he chose us and he destined us. This is at once the most loving and gracious thing one can say about God. He chose us and He destined us. God has His eye on us. And yet, at sometimes, depending on how it's read, the most contradictory and grief-producing thing you could ever say. So I want to talk about the maddening part of it. Maddening part of this is that God would mindfully, purposefully select one person to be saved and another person to be condemned. I can't make that work in my head. The God of Ephesians 1 is altogether loving. Paul talks about God's grace. What's the point of grace? It's freely bestowed on us. Bev talked about how it was lavish. You're just wasteful, the grace of God. He just bestows it. This is hardly what you would say about a God who withholds grace from some. Oh, you don't get any. Oh, I'm going to give you some. It's not the language that Paul's using. If this grace is freely bestowed, then the idea of election, of predestination, has to be thought of in a different way. Freely given and bestowed on an elect group. God's people. In effect, those that choose that group. Those that say, I want some of that. I want to be part of that. I want to submit my life to that. The gospel is by nature good news. It's the sort of thing where somebody says, I want that in my life. I want to be part of God's plan. I want to do what God wants me to do. This is the only way that the gospel can be consistent with what He said to Abraham, in you shall all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so you have throughout Scripture these all words, these lavish, gracious words, which talk about where the mind of God is. Ephesians 1 is the most consequential text for Christmas. It gives a little taste of what our hope is. I don't have to submit to the hopelessness of sunny nihilism. I just don't. I serve in love of God who has a reason for what He's doing. I serve a God who is addressing things in my life that no one else does. No one. I serve a God who is generous and wasteful and gracious. One of the things that Brueggemann has made me appreciate is that God is a God of not of scarcity, but of generosity. That's the God we serve. And the problem with what's going on in our nation and all around the world is that we serve a God of greed, and that is money. God is quite the opposite. God gives, and He gives, and He gives. And this is what we wait for, the completion, the culmination of this. As we wait, if we were talking in Advent terms today, we wait because we know God is doing what God does. Let's pray. O hope of all the earth groaning to be delivered, and we likewise anticipate the end of suffering, the sin and death. In this season of Christmas, we pray that you will help us to be mindful of what you have done through Christ and what joy awaits when you come for a final time in the redemption of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.